Our story from Exodus continues as, meanwhile, back down the mountain. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron. And they said to him, "Come make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it into a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." So they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I've probably been asked the question at least a dozen times since the 17th of February. Sometimes the question is posed out of pure curiosity. Sometimes the asker is eager to share their own answer. And sometimes, I must admit, it feels more like a veiled test of the pastor's personal piety. What are you giving up for Lent this year? The honest answer is that I haven't yet decided. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is the third Sunday in Lent, which means that we are nearing the midway point of this sacred season. It's a little late to be deciding what to give up. In previous years, I've tried a variety of different approaches. One year, I fasted on Wednesdays. Another year, I left my car radio off throughout Lent. I've tried giving up desserts and sodas. Many of my friends have given up social media for Lent. I'm not yet ready for that. And after all, the world needs more pictures of my sons, right? It was the third Sunday in Lent last year when I preached for the first time in an empty sanctuary. I remember that day reflecting on how appropriate it was that our theme for Lent was a clearing season. I remember the lighthearted notes and comments from some of our members suggesting that we had taken that theme a little too far. Quite a bit of clearing in those early pandemic days. I remember staff discussions about how this time of spiritual discipline and deep reflection could be a Lenten gift, even as we canceled programs and scrambled to shift online. I also remember being sure that this season of separation and social distance would end in time for Easter, dreaming of a packed sanctuary and the triumphant sounds of resurrection glory in song and speech. And nearly a year has passed, and it's Lent again. We'd be forgiven, I think, for forgetting it was ever any other season. We seem stuck in a kind of liturgical Groundhog Day syndrome. And so if I'm honest, I'd like to give up Lent for Lent this year. I'd like to have reason right now to shout hallelujah and skip the somber season altogether in 2021, to sprint through the wilderness to reach the promised land. For Lent has lasted too long already. If you're feeling at all like that, then I'd suggest that you have something in common with the description of God's people in our story this morning. Picture this: a father, maybe a preacher father, sends his 3-year-old son upstairs to get his pajamas. A couple of minutes later, an anxious little voice calls down the stairs, "Dad, come up here, I'm all alone." Dad responds, "Don't worry, I'll be up in a minute," and continues unloading the dishwasher. The boy waits all of 10 seconds before repeating his request, "Dad, I'm all alone, come upstairs," to which the preacher father offers these reassuring, pious words, "Son, you aren't all by yourself. Just think about how God is with you." A long pause, and then that little voice from upstairs, "But Daddy, I can't see God." Neither can we. And sometimes the absence of God overwhelms us. We need more. So did they. The passage takes place simultaneously in two locations. In scene one, Moses is up on the mountain. He's in the literal presence of Almighty God. It is one of the most holy and awe-inspiring moments in the story of God's people. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments directly from God, his face lit up by God's glory. But it takes a while. 40 days and 40 nights, to be exact. Where have we heard that one before? And in scene two, the people waiting on the flatland grow anxious. They grow weary. They grow fearful. And you've got to admit it, they grow creative. They are all by themselves. They cannot see God. Now, please bear in mind that by this point in the story, the Hebrew people have been released from captivity in Egypt. They have walked on dry land through the heart of the Red Sea. They have eaten their fill of miraculous manna in the wilderness. They have seen water flow from flint rock and followed God in cloudy pillar and flame, and yet, their fear of abandonment, their need for more proof of divine power is utterly limitless. They cannot see God, and it's been a long, long time. And so, in a dramatic act of tragic irony, before Moses can return from the summit of Sinai, the people below break the first two commandments. Melting golden objects into the form of a calf, worshiping them with these eerily familiar words, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." God spoke those same words at the summit. Now, we contemporary believers might read this story and be tempted to claim the spiritual high ground over our ancestors in faith. After all, we've never bowed down to a pile of melted gold. Even the idea is unthinkable. We people of faith, we've come a long way. Well, I do wonder if it's a bit more complex than that. Can we not, especially this year, recognize ourselves in their feelings, their complaints? Can we not see ourselves in their actions? It doesn't take too much imagination for me to be right there with them at the base of Sinai, unimpressed with the responsiveness of the God we have. We create and construct suitable replacements. What happens to the Israelites when Moses and God are nowhere to be seen? It's what happens to us when we are anxious and afraid, when God seems distant from our lives and aloof from our suffering. We are prone to wonder, drawn to shiny gods who offer a certain concreteness that the Holy One seems always to lack. The idols we craft and the ones we worship are as diverse as the community drawn together virtually this morning. After all, there are as many choices as there are dispositions of the mind, but I do think there are some common elements that characterize our idols. Idols offer the reassurance we need. They do it quickly, and they perform on command. Episcopal priest and author Barbara Brown Taylor has written, "Only an idol always answers." Think of that. Our idols offer short-term certainty, security, pleasure, or comfort. Most often they are tangible. They are easy to touch, to see with our eyes. Sometimes they come in the form of a bottle or a bank account, sometimes through promises of our own ability or independence, sometimes in the promises of a preacher, a politician, an ideology, a doctrine. Idols assure us that we are the ones in control and they are servants on our behalf. And so even our faith itself can become an idol when it reduces God to the size of the human mind or the limits of our perspective. I've been thinking of how this extended Lent, far more than 40 days and 40 nights, has allowed us, or perhaps compelled us, to face our idols and perhaps release them as well. Like all spiritual disciplines of letting go, it's been painful at times. I've long found truth in this line from David Foster Wallace's novel Infinite Jest. It's a phrase from a poster on the wall of a recovery house. It says, "Everything I've ever let go of has claw marks on it." Even in pandemic times, we find the space to reflect. Early in this season of COVID, I was forced to let go of my idolatry of metrics of success. After all, what does success mean when the chaos has you cornered? Speaking of chaos, more idols fell in the weeks and months that followed. My unquenchable desire for order and control, my need for external affirmation, my sturdy routines, even my regimented schedule, long-range plans cast aside in favor of nightly check-ins. What do you have tomorrow that you have to do? What can be let go so that I can do what I have to do? Idols, the possibility of perfection, unrealistic expectations, the myth of pure independence. As the idols were unmasked, I felt a combination of anger, fear, resentment, and terror. Buildings and budgets, institutions and investments, one after another, we stripped away the gilded exterior until we were left exposed and vulnerable. Our idols lay before us, powerless to change the circumstances of our lives. It was then that I remembered the prophetic words spoken by Deanna, a 20-year-old inmate at Metro State Women's Prison in Atlanta, to a new seminary graduate chaplain intern. She said, "Chris, when God is all you have, you realize God is all you need." Oh, this lengthy Lent has required much relenting. And I wonder if it also might offer the invitation to revelation, to a new, deeper understanding of who God is. It is God's sovereign love, God's merciful holiness that sets the divine apart from our carefully constructed idols. Our temptation is always to whittle God down to a more manageable size, to more predictable behaviors. The human impulse, I think, is to carry God around in a box or lead God by the leash, demanding compliance, enlisting this deity to justify our opinions, to denigrate our enemies. If the one we worship never challenges us, what we have is an idol. Or as author Anne Lamott writes, you can safely assume that you have created God in your image when it turns out God hates all the same people you hate. Complexity of human brokenness, the ubiquity of worldly suffering, they unnerve us. And so we set fallible figures on pedestals of power. We worship simplistic slogans. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're evil. The first commandment, so quickly broken, engenders, evokes, requires a certain humility on our part. For in having no other gods, we confess that we ourselves are not gods. That our human minds are incapable of ascending to the heights of divinity. Oh, the gods, the lords competing for our devotion, they are legion. Idolatry of self, of superficial religiosity, of polarized ideology, the list is endless, and all of them have this in common. They will never keep the promises they make. They will never satisfy your deepest longing or meet your greatest need. They will never provide the fullness of joy that we find in the worship of God. You see, we can spend our whole lives trying to mold and craft more sophisticated and beautiful golden calves, but they will never moo. They have no life. We cannot create the Creator in our image. But here is the good news for those of us drawn to idol worship. We are created in the image of God. The invitation offered to us in worship is to relent from our ceaseless searching for better gods and instead commit our lives to the one God who holds us and all the world in powerful, vulnerable love. It was St. Augustine who said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in God." In my experience, this is a daily decision. My restlessness is relentless, and so perhaps I've decided what I'm giving up for Lent this year. I'm going to give up idols. I'm going to try to resist the inclination to create my own gods or to reduce the Holy One to a vending machine that dispenses answers on my command. I'm going to try to recenter my life in the God whose faithfulness makes my own faithfulness possible. I'm going to stop demanding God fit the mold I've constructed and seek instead to mold myself to God's expectations of me. And there is still time in this sacred season. Still time to give up the search for more convenient gods. and turn our hearts to the one who walks the wilderness with us, there is still time to relent. Amen.